If you take your Bibles and turn to chapter 19 in Revelation, as you're turning, let me just mention that you couldn't help but notice that our worship leaders have taken us through the wonderful life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We started off singing about his incarnation. Oh, how great is God that he would send his one and only Son to take on flesh, to dwell with us, to be one of us, that we might be saved and our enemies defeated. And then we went to the cross, O sacred head now wounded. And there Jesus Christ took on the crown of thorns and he took on the crucifixion, gave up his life that we might have life. And then we sang about the mighty resurrection. And then we sang about his current reign and his coming again, crown him with many crowns. And then we sang a song that reminded us, we're almost home. The end is coming. And that's what Revelation is seeking to do, is to show us that end. Keep that in our minds. We've seen that with respect to Jesus Christ, we value, we adore all of these aspects of his being. But in Revelation, we see his mighty glory and his majesty. And we see where the end of the road takes us. You know, no matter what you're engaged in, you always want to know, what are the prospects for this? How's this going to turn out? Well, John the Apostle wants to be sure that his parishioners in seven churches that he pastored, that they know how this is going to turn out. And so they press on toward that blessed shore. We're almost home. Would you stand with me? We'll read these verses together. You remember that in the first part of chapter 19, we were celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb, singing hallelujah, because God had destroyed the prostitute, the city of Babylon, the emblem of all worldliness. He had destroyed it and delivered us from it. And now he had wed himself to us, and we were celebrating. We come now to the second half of chapter 19, which has a different hue to it. Here, Jesus takes up the sword. Here, Jesus is a warrior. And we see another aspect of his being that is very, very important to us, as I pray we will see together. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you have sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the very Word of God incarnate, that we, your people, may be saved forever and ever and ever. May we be your true disciples this morning as we sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and seek to learn of him. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Revelation 19, verse 11, hear the word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. The late Yaroslav Pelikan was professor of history at Yale University. He wrote several books. One of them was entitled Jesus Through the Centuries. And he shows in that book how Jesus, who's presented to us perfectly in the Bible, is perceived and received by different peoples in different ways, depending upon their culture and even their generation, their personality. So, for example, Yaroslav Pelikan says there's the enlightened Jesus, the one who is the Solomon-like figure that is always giving out wisdom in every situation. He says there's the universal man, sort of the Renaissance Jesus, who is enlightened and knows all the cultures and the arts and the nuances of society. He's sophisticated. And then, of course, there's the manly liberator, sort of the Marxist figure, Jesus, who takes groups of people and liberates them from the oppression of the governments and militaries under which they live. And then there's the universal man of the world, who can sit at table with Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest and rule through the religions of the world. There's another book written by Stephen Prothrow, who is a professor and chairman of religion department at Boston University. And Prothrow wrote a book about 20 plus years ago entitled The American Jesus. And he walks through the history of America, how our Jesus has been viewed. There's the Jewish Jesus. There's the black liberator Jesus. There's the sweet poet Jesus, in the image of Ralph Waldo Emerson, who sings and writes of unity of all peoples everywhere. There's the sweet Savior, which is probably the evangelical pietist Jesus of the late 19th, early 20th century. You know the gospel songs. Oh, he walked with me and he talked with me and so on. And then there's the Jesus, the superstar, the celebrity. I remember as a high school student going to that new musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. And there are different Jesuses, but here's the bottom line on all of them. What you realize when you read of these different Jesuses, they're all in one way or another a projection of our personalities, our own cultures, and our dreams and wishes for what Jesus ought to be like. And in fact, in most cases, we would say, he ought to be a little bit like me. So Jesus, in many people's minds, is sort of like a wax nose, and you can shape it to whatever fits your own idea of what you hope God is. Well, the great corrective of the Bible is that we get the real Jesus. You know, today is Reformation Sunday, and Carrie led us in prayer of thanksgiving for that. And, of course, tomorrow is Reformation Day. You may think of it as Halloween. No, no, no. This is Reformation Day. And it's been over 500 years since, on October 31, Martin Luther nailed 95 religious truths or principles on the left-hand door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. He wrote it in Latin, thinking it would be merely an academic debate that he wanted to engage. But, of course, the printers got a hold of it, translated it, and went everywhere. And it's seen as sort of one of the seminal events of the Protestant Reformation, in which, as Carrie prayed, the gospel was preserved for us. The gospel that we're saved not by what we do, but what Jesus has done for us, by a simple act of faith in him. And so what a day to celebrate. This life of Luther is quite remarkable. Some of you who know his history, he was called before the Diet of Worms, that is, before King Charles V, who was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, because he was disputing the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, Charles V had an investment in the Roman Church to be sure that the peoples were unified and they're not at war with each other. Religions can cause wars. So kings like uniformity. So Luther was called before the king himself and his princes, and the cardinals and bishops and the theologians of the church. And Luther stood up and defended the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone on that momentous occasion. Shortly after that, King Charles V issued an imperial ban, which meant Luther is a criminal, he's an outlaw, and anyone can take his life. Anyone in the realm could take Luther's life with impunity. So for the next 25 years of Luther's life, everywhere he went, and he went a lot of places to lecture and preach, everywhere he went, he could have been kidnapped, he could have been put to death with impunity because he was under the imperial ban. There's many things we can say about Luther. He was a prolific preacher and writer. Even in the American edition of Luther's works, we're up to about 75 volumes right now. The man was absolutely prolific. And he stood before kings and princes and cardinals, and even was personally engaged by the Pope himself. And he stood faithful to the gospel. Why did he do it? He did it because he believed the Bible was true. And he had come to his convictions from Scripture, from the Bible. At the end of Luther's life, this is what he said. With all these accomplishments that any of us would love to have in our obituary, here's what Luther said. I did nothing. The Word of God did it all. I did nothing. Anything that was accomplished was by the powerful Word of God. That was his summary of his life. Parents, this is so true. What do we do but simply share the life and the truth of God's Word in love with our children? And it wasn't you. It was the Word of God. So we come to the Word to discover who Jesus is and how we are to respond to him. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to look at this second half of chapter 19, and let's look at it in two ways. But there's one key word that I want you to notice, and it's in verse 11. You see the word behold. I think that's the only imperative in this particular text. Behold, which means look. You know how when politicians or commentators interview, they always say, look. And then they start, that's what John is saying, look. That's what the angel is saying, look. It's very important what you see. So we are to look and be sure that we see the real Jesus in all of his majesty and that we know how to respond to him. Now, in the text, I want you to see I want you to notice it's divided in half. For example, at the very beginning you have, then I saw heaven opened. So what John is going to give us is a vision that he had when heaven, not just the door of heaven, but heaven itself was opened. And when heaven is opened, what do you get but Jesus Christ? That is the great revelation of heaven itself. That's in the first verses there through verse 16. When you get to 17, then see the word then. Then I saw an angel. That's the second half of this particular text. Now in this first half, let's look. And here's what I want us to see. Look, your Savior is a mighty warrior. I don't want you to lose the images that we were taught in third grade Sunday school of Jesus holding the children in his arms. And how could we not think of that when Lydia was baptized this morning? It's Jesus who takes up the little ones and holds them in his arms. Don't lose a vision of that. Don't lose the sight of Jesus reaching out his arms to us and saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the real Jesus, gentle and humble. Don't lose sight of Jesus suffering on the cross, saying about all of us, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't forget Jesus who said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come to get you to be with me where I am. Don't forget any of those visions of this loving, kind, gentle Lord Jesus Christ. I'm only asking that you add to your vision what John is saying. Look, your Savior, who is gentle, meek, he is also a warrior. Now, why do I say it? Let's look at the text. And I want us to notice, first of all, if we can just scan through verses 11 through 16 and quickly look at what it is we're to look at. What is it that we're to see? What are the visual things about Christ that stand out and tell us something of who he is? Look, first of all, in verse 11. He says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Jesus was sitting on a white horse. What's the meaning of this? Once again, he's a warrior. You remember, we celebrate on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into Jerusalem not on a horse, but on a donkey, as foretold by Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. What was the meaning of that? The meaning is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And in this age, before his second coming, he comes to us in peace. He offers the palm branch. He offers us reconciliation. He comes in not to do warfare. He comes in on an animal that is not a warfare animal. You don't go into battle on a donkey. You go into peace on a donkey. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But notice here, he's coming on a horse. He is not showing us so much his meekness here. He's showing us his majesty, that he is a majestic, regal warrior. Keep reading. You'll notice also in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It reminds us of Revelation chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus, whose eyes are like a flaming fire, is the one who gives us the revelation. And the revelation is about Jesus, the one whose eyes are like a flaming fire. Many scholars suggest that this suggests that Jesus is omniscient, that he can see everything. He doesn't just see our outer behavior. He doesn't just hear our words. He sees right into the recesses of our souls. And that's the reason that when we confess our sins, we begin on the inside. Lord, my heart's not been right. I've been out of sorts with you. I haven't trusted you. It's all these heart issues that lead to our external behavior and our speech. Jesus sees those heart issues. I think we should also give heed to this, and I say so because Ron Kroll said it to me after the early service. He said, these eyes of blazing fire. He says, you know, I realize that the eyes are the window to the soul. And he said, look at Jesus' eyes. What must be in his soul, he said. This fiery purity raging in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. You certainly learned something about him. His eyes are like a flaming fire. But keep reading in that same verse. Not only that, but he has many diadems on his head. These are crowns, diadems. Now, we read earlier that the dragon had seven diadems on his head. In other words, the plurality of diadems suggest the extent of one's power. Here we're not told that Jesus has seven or ten diadems. He has many, a multitude of diadems. Now, in the first century and centuries since then, it is sometimes known that a king or queen, if they are ruling over several realms, they may have two or three crowns on their heads to suggest and to display that they're the rulers over those realms. And so here, if this be true with Jesus, he has many diadems, how many would he have? I mean, in the United Nations, what do we have, 196 countries? Maybe he has 196 diadems on his head. How many ethnic groups do we have in this world? Well, we know there are 6,996 languages. Maybe he has 6,996 diadems on his head. He has diadems upon diadems as he rules the entire world. And every human being and every cultural group and ethno-linguistic group is under his reign. That's the point of it. And that's the reason we sing, crown him with many crowns. He alone is worthy to be the king of every square inch of the universe. Keep reading, and you'll see also in verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? Well, we have said before that in John's revelation, there is no explicit quotation of any Old Testament text. But there are over 200 allusions, clear allusions to Old Testament texts. This is one of them. You can turn with me to Isaiah 63, and I think you'll see where in John's vision this comes from. This is God speaking to his people in Isaiah 63, verse 1. He says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, God says, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He is asked, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? His answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So everyone's asking, why the blood on your garments? And God says in Isaiah 63, I've trampled the ones who are trampling on you. This is the meaning. It's awesome. It's daunting. It takes us back, puts us on our heels. The Lord Jesus Christ will trample those who have trampled you. They will trample the nations who have rebelled against Almighty God. Sometimes this is difficult for us. We've mentioned it on several occasions, especially last time and the time before, as we see the judgments in bloody red in Revelation. How do we accept this? Well, I'd like to quote Eugene Peterson, who's a contemplative Presbyterian. He's an academic and a pastor. And on one occasion, he put it like this. He said, the contrast between the meal, that would be the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the war, in the latter half of this chapter, could hardly be more extreme. But it is complementarity, not contradiction, that we experience as we submit to the images. Salvation is the intimacies and festivities of marriage. Salvation is aggressive battle and the defeat of evil. Salvation is neither of these things by itself. It is the two energies, the embrace of love and the assault on evil in polar tension, each defined by the other, each feeding into the other. So what Peterson is saying, you can't have loving salvation without the destruction of all evil, including those who have opposed Christ and his people. Miroslav Volf is professor of systematic theology at Yale University, and he wrote on this topic on one occasion. Miroslav Volf is a native and still a member of the church in Croatia. You older ones will remember that when the dictator Tito fell in 1980, it was around 1989 or 90 that Yugoslavia, which was made up of six separate distinct countries, began to break up. And some of those countries were declaring independence, and Croatia was one of them. They're dominantly Roman Catholic. And the other groups, of course, are the Muslims and the Eastern Orthodox, or the Russian Orthodox, the Serbs. The Serbs, the Russian Orthodox, did not appreciate the fact that Croatia was trying to separate itself and declare independence. And you remember that the Serbs, kind of like Russia is doing now with Ukraine, Russia is saying, we have citizens in East Ukraine, and therefore we're going to attach East Ukraine to belong to Russia. That's what the Serbs were saying. That we have Serbs, we have Eastern Orthodox in your Roman Catholic country, we're going to attach those precincts for ourselves. And a huge war broke out, as you know. The bottom line is about 120,000, maybe as many as 140,000, lost their lives. Miroslav Volf said that here we had the rape of our sisters and our daughters and our mothers. We had the execution of our children and the murder of our fathers and our brothers. And he said, only if you're sitting in an easy western suburb would you come up with a God who is constrained and doesn't wreak vengeance. Wolf said, The only way we, Croatian Christians, can be peaceful toward the Serbs and the Bosnians and the others is because we know there's a day coming when the God of the universe will rule and judge. Brothers and sisters, this is one big difference between evangelical Christians and Muslims. Muslims exercise the sword now. They wreak vengeance now. The reason evangelical Christians promote peace and don't use the sword is we have a captain of the Lord of hosts, and he's coming. And there's going to be judgment, and it will be perfect because his ways are just and true. And therefore, if I believe this, the last thing I do is take a sword and take your head off. That only reveals my lack of belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, I wait patiently. Wolf's point is this. If you've ever been in these cruel, vicious, violent episodes of history, you know the comfort of knowing there is a warrior who is absolutely perfect in his judgments, and he will come. So his robe is dipped in blood. Notice, fifthly, that he has armies accompanying him. And notice who these armies are. It's you. Verse 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. That's the saints. You won't be doing the fighting. Jesus is going to take care of that. But you get to be arrayed in his mighty army, which is a huge privilege for us. Notice in verse 16, verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is the sixth observation we want to make. That he rules with his word. And he's the one bearing the sword, and that word will be the judgment of it all. And he will rule with a rod of iron, right out of Psalm 2. Once again, another allusion to the Old Testament. His rule will be solid and powerful, as well as just and true. Those are the observations we make. Now let's back up in that same top half of this text and look at another aspect of what's being shown us, and that is the names that are given to Jesus Christ. You know, names are important, aren't they, Dennis and family? I mean, here we have a little girl named Esther and Lydia. Now, it can't get any better than that. If this girl will just grow up and live out her names, what a wonderful life that will be. Names are important, but they're especially important with respect to God and his son, Jesus Christ. In the old days, it used to be that theologians, when they're talking about theology proper, they would often, like Herman Bovink did, go through the names of God in the Bible. And that is systematic theology when you simply unpack the meaning of God's names. Well, here we get a bunch of names. The first one you get at the very beginning in verse 11, he's faithful and true. He never breaks his promises. He always tells the truth. You know, when we were children, our teachers taught us that George Washington never told a lie. He chopped down the cherry tree, but he admitted it and he never lied. Well, let me tell you. George Washington lied. He was a human being. Jesus never did, and Jesus never chopped down the cherry tree in the first place. Jesus never tells a lie. You can trust in his word. You build your life based on a mighty fortress, God himself, and his word endures forever. This is what sees you through life, is that you are convinced he is faithful and true. Keep reading, and you'll see that in verse 12, there's another name, but nobody knows it. What's that all about? Well, there are several ways to explain this, but I think probably the best way to explain it is simply to say, Jesus is so great, you don't know the half of it yet. There are names that reveal his character that you will explore when you get home, and you're almost there. But when you get home, it will be your highest delight to seek out the mysterious glories of Jesus Christ. And name after name will be revealed to us at that point. So you know a lot about Jesus, but don't think for a minute you know everything about him. It's impossible. He's infinite in his glory. He reserves glory for himself. Then thirdly, notice this name. He is the Word of God in verse 13. And you know what that means. John speaks of it himself in his gospel in chapter 1 in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God himself created through the Word himself, the second person of the Trinity. So John teaches us what it means that he's the Word of God. Before you ever have the Word in print, the Word is a person. It is the second person of the Trinity. And then we read in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And there he is on his horse, the warrior, the mighty warrior, the Word of God incarnate. What a Savior. Then notice fourthly, and this very dramatically in verse 16, Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of all the kings, Lord of all the lords. He has no equal. There is no parallel to him. He's the greatest of them all. God has raised him up and set him in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and set him over all rule and authority, all power and dominion. And he rules as the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. Well, that leads us then to the second division of this text. We've seen that we are to look and see that our Savior is a mighty warrior. Well, in these verses 17 through 21, look, your Savior conquers all your enemies. He's a mighty warrior. Who's he fighting for? Who's he fighting against? What's the war all about? Well, look, this warrior is conquering all of your enemies. You will know, of course, that the word Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, means the anointed one. The translation in Greek is Christos, Christ. That means the anointed one. John Calvin was the first to, I think, really work this out in print. Calvin said, if he's the Messiah, we can look at him in three ways, because in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed. First is the prophet. Prophets were anointed. They brought the word of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet. He's faithful and true. He brings you the revelation of reality and tells you the truth of God's heart and mind. He's the anointed prophet. Secondly, priest. Priests were anointed in the Old Testament. Priests are the ones who advocate on behalf of the people and who minister to the people God's forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest, not only the priest, but the sacrifice himself. He offers himself on the altar to pay for the sins of the people. So he's the anointed priest. And the third office in the Old Testament that's anointed is the king. So Jesus is Christ the king. He's anointed to be the king. And his battle is against his and your enemies. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which in days of old Presbyterians had their children memorized by the time they were 12, we have an exposition there, a theological exposition of these three offices. And the question is asked in Catechism questions 24, 25, and 26, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? How does he execute the office of a priest? How does he execute the office of a king? Number 26, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and listen to this, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's what he does for you as king, ladies and gentlemen. And that is one reason that we worship him. Because if we are to appreciate what he's done, we've got to look back for just a moment and see who our enemies actually are. They've been revealed to you in this great book. You remember in chapter 12, which begins the second half of Revelation, we had a woman that, representing the church, who gives childbirth to a son, representing the Messiah, and she has other children. That would be us. You remember the dragon shows up and he seeks to devour her son, but he's taken up into heaven. He ascended into heaven. So who's left behind? Us. So the dragon can't get him. Who is he going to get now? You. So you have the devil himself after you. But we saw in chapter 12, God has his way of defending you, and it very much frustrates the devil. So he looks to his assistants And you remember chapter 13, who his assistants are. He has a beast coming out of the sea who represents the political powers of their day and our day. And then a beast that comes out of the earth who is called synonymously the false prophet. And they are his assistants. And they're trying to intimidate you through political, military, and economic power. And they're trying to allure you through false teaching. And then, of course, we get to chapter 17 and you see a fourth enemy that arises. And this is the prostitute, the woman who represents the city of Babylon and all the worldliness in this world that's seeking to allure you and lead you astray and have you make idols out of things and your 401k account and your income and your house and your car and all these things that just sometimes take people astray from trusting in Christ, the prostitute. Now here's what you'll notice in chapters 18 through 20. Jesus Christ disposes of them one at a time in reverse order. The prostitute comes up in 17. She falls in 18. The beast out of the land and beast out of the sea arise in chapter 13. In chapter 19, here in this text, they go down. The dragon is the one who is the chief archenemy of the people of God. He arises in chapter 12. You're going to see in the next chapter, he goes into the lake of fire. Here's what's being shown us by John in this grand vision. That your great enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And they are so huge and massive, you have no chance of opposing them. You must have a savior. Here he comes. Look, he's a warrior. And he defeats his and our enemies. He is fighting for you. He is cleansing the world of all of your enemies. That's what's going on, even now, and especially at the last battle on the last day. And so, we continue to look. We look. What do we see? Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him. Crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him. Crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are our mighty fortress. And no matter what winds of heresy or worldly allurement come our way, we have a mighty Savior from whom we could never be separated, because he has shed his blood on our account and been victoriously and triumphantly raised from the dead that we might be in that mighty harvest. And he has prepared a place for us that we may have a wedding feast with him and sing hallelujah as we see that everything that has opposed us in this life, everything that has come between us and you, everything that could have led us astray is destroyed by your mighty power. Meek and humble Jesus, who humbled yourself so low our hearts cannot even imagine it, to take on human flesh and to suffer what we should have suffered. We adore you and worship you. Mighty, majestic, glorious Jesus Christ on the throne, we fall down before you and give you praise. Enable us to live our lives as people who know how the last battle ends. We know that the world is in your hands and that you're taking it to this mighty conclusion that will glorify you forever and bless your saints through eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name.